Right, this is now talk number 28 in the series on Matthew's Gospel. And we're resuming in Matthew chapter 13, and we are now at verse 18. And we're looking at the parable of the sower being explained now. Jesus begins to explain that parable to the disciples, to his own disciples, not to the crowd, only to his own disciples. Some of the parables he explains, some of them he doesn't. This is one of the ones he does explain. So, he says in verse 18, "Hear then the parable of the sower." He says verse 19, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what is sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path." Now, that I think confirms conclusively that the person on the path is not and never was saved, because the person doesn't even understand the word of the kingdom, doesn't even understand the gospel, not to mention the fact that it's immediately snatched away anyway by the evil one. So what is sown is, first of all, not understood, secondly, snatched away, and thirdly, of course, doesn't even germinate, doesn't grow, doesn't produce any fruit. It doesn't get anywhere. But note again, even in that verse, we're still talking about the word of the kingdom. You see how the emphasis in the Bible is so much on the kingdom. We've looked at different facets of the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, the mystery kingdom, and so forth. But note how the emphasis is on the kingdom, whereas in the vast majority of the church, the kingdom is simply a non-subject. It's just not even mentioned, not thought about, it's just nothing at all. It's not even on the agenda at all. And yet it's consistently on the agenda within the Bible. Not only the mystery kingdom, but the other facets or aspects of the kingdom. The gospel is very much kingdom focused. And we've seen that already in the earlier chapters of Matthew that we've been looking at. Okay. So, but in this explanation in verse 19, we note that Jesus speaks of how the evil one comes and snatches away what is sown in his heart, thus proving, as I maintain, that the soil represents each person's heart. There are different types of hearts, different types of heart attitudes, and this is one such: the hard-hearted, the stony-hearted, the leathery-hearted, that don't allow the gospel even to get through, don't allow it even to be understood or to even germinate. Okay, so verse 20, "As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy." So again, the rocky ground is another kind of person, another type of heart attitude. So this person is one who initially, at least, responds well to the gospel. He hears it, he responds to it even with joy. And that's why I think I maintain that this person is saved, because how would he have joy otherwise? How could he feel joy? Feel joy about what? What is there to feel joy about if you haven't responded to the gospel? What is there to feel joy about if you haven't been saved, forgiven, made righteous, etc.? Where's the joy? What would it be? Some people take the view, of course, that this person is either never saved at all, or that he is saved and continues to be saved throughout. My own personal view is that this person is saved and then ceases to be so. Okay. And so in verse 21 it says, "Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away." Now, of course, it's a subject for much debate. What does "falls away" mean? Does it mean he ceases to be an admirable, obedient, fruitful, helpful, useful disciple? Does it simply mean that he remains saved, but he ceases to be of any use? Does he just become an immature, unproductive person, but nonetheless saved? That's the view that many take. But my suspicion is that many take that view because they want to take that view. Do you see the point? What you want is neither here nor there. The question is, what does it mean? What you want it to mean is utterly irrelevant and needs to be set to one side when you're addressing the question, what does it mean? Do you see? And so you cannot allow that to have any bearing on your exegesis. You can't allow that to influence you when deciding, what does this mean? What do I take from this? And if a verse is wanting to give us bad news, we must not say to that verse, I don't want any bad news. I want you to give me good news. I'm going to reinterpret you so that you give me good news, because that's what I want. And no one puts it into such foolish words, but that's what inwardly goes on when a person looks at a verse and says, I don't want it to be bad news. I want it to be good news. Because if you come to the conclusion that a person can fall away and lose everything, that's very troubling. That's very worrying. It's very frightening even. It makes you frightened about other people that you know. It makes you frightened even about yourself. But if it's the right conclusion, then it is what you must come to. Whether it makes you happy or not, whether it upsets you or not, is neither here nor there. That's the point. So this person, what does he do? He germinates, he springs up, he experiences joy. Look at the things he does. But he doesn't have roots. He endures for a while. What does endures for a while mean? He keeps going for a while. But then when tribulation or persecution come, he falls away. So this is the person who can't take any trouble, any persecution, and isn't willing to pay the price of enduring that. But of course, we've been warned, explicitly warned by Jesus, that tribulation and persecution will come. It's not that they might come to 1 in 100 of us, or 50 in 100 of us. They will come to all of us. The only question is, what level will they be at? Will they be ridicule, mockery, not doing so well in your career, being picked on at work, being picked on at school? Is it just that? Or will it mean physical violence or being meted out to you? It could mean either. It could mean both. But one thing's for sure, there will be tribulation and persecution. And I think that one of the hallmarks of a person who is going to continue is that they will withstand that. If you can't withstand that, therefore you're not going to continue. And I think if you don't continue, then at the very least, it calls seriously into question whether that person is saved. And I don't purport to be the fount of all wisdom that knows everything and can understand everybody's position, and I know exactly what's going to happen, and I know everything about everything. I don't in any way purport to know that. All I'm saying is that from these verses, I do not receive reassurance. I receive a sense of foreboding, of anxiety, of the need for caution, the need. I see warning in these verses, not reassurance. Some people decide that they're going to be reassured no matter what the verse is saying. Why? Because they want to be reassured. I would like to be reassured. I would like to rewrite major parts of the Bible. I'd like God to invite me to take out all sorts of things that are horrible, that are frightening, and replace them with different doctrines. That would be rather nice, wouldn't it? But that's not what we're allowed to do. We cannot do that. We have to go simply by what the Bible says. And that must be our approach. So this person who is shallow and superficial cannot persist. But the fact that he's shallow and superficial does not, in my personal view, mean that he was never genuine. It just means that he was shallow and superficial, and therefore not the sort of person who would keep going. And So in a certain sense, if he was never anything, what's the point of warning him? If he was never anything, why? What's the point of warning him? And if, on the contrary, not only is he genuine, but he persists and continues in being genuine, what's the point of warning him? What's the point of warning a person who never was saved? What's the point of warning a person who remains saved, no matter what? Well, then why talk about it? Why doesn't Jesus just say, I was planning on talking about some parables today, but on reflection I've just realised that none of what I have to say makes any difference to anything, so I'm not going to bother to say it. Do you see what I mean? What difference would it make to anything if what he was saying was, even if these things happen and you fall away, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't make any difference. And what difference would it make if he was to say, it doesn't really matter what you do because you were never saved anyway? In either case, it seems to me that there would be nothing we could do about it. There'd be nothing we would need to do about it. But if my submission is correct, and that this relates to a person who begins, makes a start, and falls away, then the warning has meaning, the parable has meaning, and we can take something from it that we can do, that we can take action about, and it very closely mirrors the warnings that are given to us in Hebrews, which likewise, if they don't mean anything, if they don't mean what they say, what are they there for? Do you see the point? And I would love it if someone could conclusively and convincingly demonstrate to me that I'm seeing things in the Bible to be worried about that we don't need to be worried about. It would be absolutely good news if someone could show to me that I'm mistaken and misunderstanding the Bible. I would love it. I would rejoice if a person could do that for me. So far nobody has, and what I discern in those arguments is the desire to believe that. And that, if you have a desire to believe something, you're very likely to mislead yourself, you know, because you'll persuade yourself too easily that you're seeing something that isn't actually there. So let's look at verse 22. As for what was sown among thorns, this is he who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the delight in riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But again, this is the person who hears, like the person on the rocky ground. Now, does he get as far as the man on the rocky ground, or does he get less far? It's not that clear. It's not entirely clear. Perhaps he doesn't get quite as far. Perhaps he gets the same distance. But these points, I think, emerge. He begins, he hears, and I think by hearing it means he hears and understands. But the cares of the world and the delight in riches choke the word. And there's a clue here. It proves unfruitful. Well, by saying it proves unfruitful, that rather suggests to me that there was something there that might have been fruitful were it not for the fact that it was choked and did not become fruitful. But if it wasn't anything, you wouldn't say of a seed that did not germinate, it wasn't fruitful. You'd say it didn't germinate. It would be a misnomer to speak of it as not being fruitful. You'd say, those seeds, I planted them, but they didn't sprout. They didn't even germinate. And that would be the right terminology. A little bit like the seed on the path. It just doesn't even start. And we were told they didn't even understand. They didn't even get started. But those sown amongst thorns did get started. And the difference here, rather than being tribulation or persecution that brings about the falling away, here, the falling away, or the cessation of faith, or the giving up of being a disciple, however you want to put it, is brought about by the cares of the world and the delight in riches. These are all the miscellaneous different things and interests and objectives and priorities that life can throw up, which compete with the need to be a faithful disciple, and also the temptations of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and all the different delight in riches and things that cause us to be diverted off the narrow path. So the delight in riches, what it does effectively, is cause you to leave the narrow path and step off it and walk across the grass onto the broad path, which goes a different way. And I think a person can leave the narrow path if they want to. And I explain in my chapter in book one about assurance and perseverance that a person can't be forcibly taken off the narrow path, but they can step off it if they want to. They can just get off it and walk off it if they want to. It's up to them. It's they themselves that must stay on the narrow path. If they stay on the narrow path, they will get to eternal life. All they've got to do is just keep going. Just keep going. Just stay on the narrow path. You can stumble on the narrow path. Imagine you're on the narrow path, you fall over, you scratch your knee, you scratch your hand, you scratch your elbow and you fall over, you get up, you fall again, you get up, but you're still on the narrow path. The problem is those people who leave the narrow path. So the mere fact that we stumble and fall, a righteous man falls 7 times but rises again. But the wicked don't rise up. But the point is as well, that it's not falling over that is the issue, it's leaving the narrow path. And what causes a person to do that? Just the distractions and cares of the world, the delight in riches and a host of things that cause them to think, I'll put my focus on that instead of being a disciple. And I think here likewise, I personally think this person who falls amongst thorns begins, may well be saved, he might not be. Some of them might be, some might not be, but I think it's perfectly possible that some who fall among thorns are saved, but they lose their way a year later, 2 years later, 3 years later. I've seen people who've fallen away 10 or 20 or 30 years into the Christian life. I know of a man who fell away, and he was in his 40s when I was a student. And he was someone, him and his wife, we looked to as real leaders, and he fell away in his 40s. I don't know what his status is. I'm not the prophet Elijah. I don't know everything. All I'm saying is, visibly, he fell away. What was going on inside him, I don't know. But I think from the things I've seen, the things I've heard, the people I've met, the people I've known, I think their behavior, their conduct, the outcomes that they have visibly are consistent with having been saved and having fallen away from being saved. That's what I see around me. But of course, we don't get our theology from what we see around us. We get our theology from what the Bible says. And from what these verses say, in conjunction with what other verses say, where warnings are given, it strikes me that the warnings don't mean anything unless you can fall away. Because if a person who, at some later point in their life, begins to manifest the behavior of a person who is not a genuine disciple, if that means they never were genuine, well then what is there to warn us about? If it means, on the contrary, notwithstanding that they are behaving in that way, they're still a real disciple and they're not losing anything, then again, what is there to warn us about? So that's why I think that it's, even insofar as I cannot be certain of what I'm saying, it's wiser to err on the side of saying, stay on the narrow path. Don't go off it. Stumble and fall over as you do, but get back up and stay on the path. Don't get off it. Take the warning in those terms. And then in verse 23, he says, as for what was sown on good soil, this is he who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. Now, undeniably, these people start well, carry on well, and end well. And they all become fruitful, they all continue. There's no question about it, they continue. The only difference between these folk is the degree to which they bear fruit. But the genuineness of their salvation and of their continued discipleship cannot be doubted. They've all finished the race with fruit. The only difference is how much fruit, which is precisely the purpose of the judgment seat, is to determine what level of fruit you had and what type, level or manner of reward you should get or not get. But those who fell on the good soil, that's what they are. But the good soil, what is it? The good soil is that person's heart. And that raises the question then, what is this? Is it some kind of genetic thing? Do some people have a genetically good heart? Or do some people have a genetically bad heart? I can't see it that way. What a person's heart is a matter of decision. Do you see? It isn't like some people are tall and some are short. Some have got ginger hair, some have got brown hair. And imagine this was the parable of the hair colours. Some of the seed fell amongst people who had ginger hair, and some of it fell amongst people who had brown hair. Well, then it would imply that it's beyond your control what you do and what. But that isn't the metaphor that was used. The metaphor that was used was soil. All right. Now let's say, you might say, oh well, I can't help it, what kind of soil I've got. Well, does a farmer say that? Does a gardener say that? If every house I've ever moved into has ended up with better soil after I was in it than it had when I moved in. No matter what, whether it's clay, if I had a clay soil, I would put in compost and peat and sand and dig it into the soil and break up the soil and increase the drainage. But if you're in a boggy area, you would work on that and improve the drainage of it. And if you were in a sandy area, you'd put in a lot of peat and compost and manure and improve the quality of the soil in that way. And if it's a rocky area, when I worked for a farmer, when I was 15 years old, I worked for a farmer. And whenever it was a rainy day, instead of doing other jobs, he'd have a stone picking. So we'd go out and in the fields and gather stones out of the fields. And, you know, we'd be there with baskets, filling them with stones, removing the stones out of the field. Now, what was he doing that for? Why was the farmer getting me to do that? Because he wanted to improve the quality of that field by making it less stony than it was. And gradually, over the years, that field, if you kept doing a bit of that every year, gradually that field would end up better. Likewise, your garden. So what's the point of that? The point is this. Whatever heart you've got is up to you. It is not a genetic thing. You don't get born with a certain kind of heart and that's it. That's just tough. You know, that's it. I'm sorry about this, but you've got a heart that is, you know, stony ground, or you've got a heart that is amongst thorns. You've got a heart that's on the path. No, whatever heart you've got is a matter of decision. But moreover, it's something that you can set about altering. So if at present you have a heart that is stony ground, that is thin soil, well then set about deepening it. Not with literal manure and compost, but set about deepening it. How? With repentance, with forgiving others, with reading the Bible, with studying it, with prayer, with asking God to open your eyes, asking God to help you to see things, asking God to help you to care about people, asking God to help you to develop the fruit of the Spirit, and so on, and so on, and so on. Each of these things that you do cause you to move from having soil that's half an inch deep until eventually you have soil that's an inch deep, 2 inches deep, 4 inches deep, 8 inches deep, 2 feet deep, and by the time you reach 70 years old, you might have soil that's 4 foot deep. Do you see? But why did it go from being an inch deep to 4 foot deep? It went from there to there because you decided you wanted deeper soil. It isn't something that you just get. That's it. Do you see? My dad took over an allotment when I was about 8 years old. He got another allotment. He ended up with two allotments. And he took it over from a man who hadn't been doing anything with his allotment for years. And it was overgrown with thorns and weeds and all sorts. And I remember my dad went down to that allotment. He could never have managed it without my help. But there I was there watching him. And he took out a scythe and he was scything away at the 4 foot high grass. And first of all he was hacking at it, and then he got it down so it was less, and then he started digging it, turning it over, pulling out the roots and things of the grass and the weeds that were there, and then he dug it again, and then he dug it again, and then he started putting in manure and other things. We found all sorts in there. We found an old trolley in amongst the grass. It was completely hidden. And the point is this: he had an allotment that was covered in grass 4 foot high, but he decided to change it. Now you can do the same. It doesn't matter what your heart is, rocky, pathy, choky with weeds, whatever it is, even if it's good soil. Let's imagine you were born into a good home and had good parents who brought you up well, and your soil is already 6 inches deep. Well, don't just congratulate yourself. Start digging, double digging. Start putting in all sorts of additional nutrients into the soil. How do you get nutrients into the soil? Learn the Bible. Change. Repent. Forgive people. Learn the scriptures. Meditate upon them. Proclaim them. Believe them. Act upon them. Obey them. That's how you make the soil deeper. And the duty to do so is equally applicable no matter what type of soil you've got. The only question is, do you put sand in, or do you put peat in, or do you put what in? Do you put fertilizer in? Do you need more nitrogen? What is it your soil needs? Whatever it needs, give it that. Does it need more phosphates? Give it that. Whatever it needs, give it that. Do you see? And it doesn't matter who you are, whatever your soil is, give it that. Give it the thing it lacks. But the duty to do so is yours. And you can't say, well, you know, I can't be blamed for the fact that I'm a deeply selfish and worldly person. That's just the way I am. Well, that's complete nonsense, isn't it? Well, I can't be blamed for the fact that I delight in riches. It's the way I am. No, delighting in riches is something that you are commanded to cease doing. And you're to not do that. You're supposed to repent of it. That's the whole point. The things that would hinder your progress, you are to repent of and cease doing. And the things that would aid your progress, you are to start doing. Add to your repertoire. Bring in by way of transforming your mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Take every thought captive. Learn the scriptures. Soften your heart. Love the truth. Humble yourself. Take up your cross daily. And so on and so on. All of those things, if I can put it this way, are soil improvement measures. Do you see? All the things that you're commanded to do in Scripture are something that the Soil Association would fully approve of. Let's improve the soil that you've got. Do you see? So, these parables are not just about genetics. Isn't it a shame that you're like that? But isn't it nice that you're like this? Isn't that fortunate for you? Isn't that bad luck for you? No. You decide what measures you need to take to make your soil the way it should be. So that's the personal, I think, application that we take from this. But the broader application in the context of the kingdom is this, that during the kingdom age, the mystery kingdom age, during Christendom, which we're now part of, there is going to be mixture. And as we'll see in virtually all of these parables, the concept of mixture comes in. Now, the concept of mixture is not going to be a feature of the eternal kingdom. It will be a feature of the millennial kingdom. There is going to be some mixture in the millennial kingdom. But in the millennial kingdom, the amount of wickedness will be very, very low, at least until we get to the end. At the end, there will be a rebellion. We're told of it. But until the end, at least visibly, the amount of wickedness is going to be very, very small. And in the eternal kingdom, once the New Jerusalem begins, there isn't going to be any at all. There's no mixture whatsoever. It's going to be entirely made up of saved people who are without sin. There will be no mixture in the eternal state. There will be some mixture in the millennial kingdom, albeit a tiny minority of wickedness and a great preponderance of saved people. On day one of the millennial kingdom, there'll be no mixture. Everyone will be saved. But during that 1,000 years, some people who were born in that time will choose not to repent and choose not to be saved. And at the end of the millennium, many will rebel. But that's 1,000 years in. But here, the feature, if we're looking at this position more broadly, rather than at the level of an individual, as we have been doing just now, more broadly speaking, the kingdom, the mystery kingdom age, is characterized by mixture. A mixture of the saved and unsaved, the genuine and the false, the true believers and the apostates, the true shepherds and the wolves and the hirelings, and you name it. They're all there operating within churches. Those churches are genuine or not, or they're a mixture. You've got like a church and it's got four leaders. Three of them are hirelings and one of them is a wolf. Or you've got another church over here. It's got three leaders. One of them's a genuine shepherd. One of them's a hireling. And the other one is going the way of being a hireling. Do you see? And over here, another church that's different again. And then you've got churches which are just utterly shot to pieces. They're just really thoroughly heretical and false, like the Catholic Church, which is just riddled with heresy and falseness and even paganism and occult. It's riddled with it. And then you have another church over here, which on the whole is pretty good, but it has some problems. Do you see? That is what the mystery kingdom is going to be like. All these different soil types, not only within the individual, which is primarily what it's saying here, but within the wider church, there's going to be mixture. And I think that's the key message. All right, well, let's look at the second parable. Now, this one isn't coming out of Matthew, it's coming out of Mark, but I'm going to include it. And this, we find it at Mark chapter 4, verses 26 to 29. Now, this is a parable, I'm going to call it the parable of the seed growing of itself, or by itself, or out of its own power, out of its own momentum. This is verse 26, says, "And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, he knows not how. Verse 28, the earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. Verse 29, but when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." So, that's a short parable, much shorter than the parable of the sower. What's that saying? It's a little less clear to explain, but I think it's saying this, that the seed will spring to life of its own accord, by itself, without the help or involvement of the sower, after he's scattered it. And in a sense, that therefore, that the springing to life of the seed does not depend on the sower. Once he's sown the seed, he's done the sowing, and then the seed itself propels itself from that point on. And Dwight Pentecost, I've mentioned him last week, makes some useful points about this. And he says that this parable raises a number of questions as to whether the harvest depends on the skill and the determination and diligence of the sower or not. And his view is that the sowing is entrusted to us, to human agents, that we are the sowers, at least in this parable. But that from then on, until the harvest, man's work is finished, and the life within the seed, that means within the gospel itself, causes the seed to sprout and grow. And therefore Dwight Pentecost concludes that while the sower must do the work of sowing, he must then be dependent on God to cause the seed to sprout and produce a harvest. So on the basis of what he's saying, therefore a human person, a human agency may spread the word of God, but the fruitfulness in the end of that seed and whether the seed manages to sprout and grow and so on is down to God's intervention. And I would say that there's merit in that argument, I can see the sense of that, except that there's more to the process than just sowing for us. We also have to disciple people, to teach them, to pastor them, to shepherd them, to warn them, to train them, and so on. We're commanded to go out and make disciples, and that all of that is part of the whole process by which the subsequent success or failure of the seed is affected. The degree to which we are faithful and effective as disciples has a bearing upon other people's success or failure as disciples. It has to do. But nevertheless, ultimately, the fruitfulness is down to God as well, and to the soil, not to us, the sower. So much will depend on the soil, much will depend on what God does, much will depend on those things, not just on us as the sower. Okay. So that is the second parable of the nine. People differ as to how many parables there are in this series. That's partly because they don't bring in Mark, rather, they just focus on Matthew. And also some of the later parables, they are too short. They're so short they don't treat them as parables. But the maximum number I think you can find here is nine, and that's how I'm numbering them. So that was the second one. Now the third one is more well known, and this back to Matthew again, the parable of the weeds amongst the wheat, or the tares. Tares is an old fashioned word, weed is a more modern word. And again, Jesus later explains this parable, so we'll briefly mention it now, but we'll look back at it again later in the chapter when we come to Jesus explaining the parable of the weeds or tares. So at verse 24, it says, another parable he put before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. Okay. Now, we later learn that in this parable, when Jesus comes to explain it, he's changed the metaphor a little. Now he is the one doing the sowing. Okay. And this time the seed, instead of being the gospel, is the genuine believer. You see, the good seed is the genuine believer, and the bad seed is the false believer. So he's using a similar sort of structure to his parable or metaphor, but he's altering the meaning of the component parts. So you have to watch carefully how Jesus alters the meaning in this parable. Okay. So the verse 25, it says, but while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed seeds among the wheat and went away. Now, we're told later that this is Satan. So Satan is bringing his people. We're also told that the bad seed are the false believers. So Satan is bringing his people into the churches, the visible churches, so that they can mingle with the saved and resemble the saved. Now, that is one of the key messages, again, of the mystery parables, that there's going to be a mixture. And so here we're told that amongst the wheat there's going to be tares, and they look the same, but they're going to be alongside each other, growing alongside each other, appearing to be within the church. Because, of course, the church with a capital C, the church, is the genuine. But the church that we can see with our eyes, we don't know whether the church with a small c is made up of people who are in the church with a big C or not. Some of them are, some of them are not. The apparent or visible church is a mixture. The church with a capital C, the real church, the real body of Christ, is all genuine. Our problem is that we don't know who they are within the visible church. Okay, so in verse 26 he says, "So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also." So what's happening is you've got wheat growing up and weeds growing up alongside them, because the enemy has come along and planted weeds amongst the grain, amongst the wheat. And that is something that people could do. An enemy might do that. It causes you a lot of harm if an enemy came along and planted weeds amongst your crops. And that is exactly what Satan is doing. He's much more keen to get his people into the churches than he is to get them to join table tennis clubs or you know, he'd much rather have his servants in churches than having them in pornographic clubs or nightclubs. Or if he could get his servants into churches, there's far more benefit to him than in getting his servants to go to what you might call bad places, because more damage can be done by an unbeliever in a church than by an unbeliever in a pub or somewhere like that. And so that's precisely why Satan wants to plant his people into the churches. Okay, so the weeds grow up right alongside the genuine grain. Verse 27, "And the servants of the householder came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then has it weeds?' And in verse 28 he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' And this is important. In verse 29 he says, 'But he said, No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them.' So lest means in case. In case when you're gathering up the weeds you root up the wheat. Because you could pull up a weed, and you find this when you're gardening. There's a weed growing right next to a precious plant, and it's only a little plant. If you pull that weed up, you're going to disturb the whole root system of the good plant. Very, you know, a vexed problem. A vexed problem. And so what the gardener here does is he lets them all grow and he says, 'I'll pull them up later. When I harvest, I will then differentiate. But for now, I'll let them all grow alongside each other.' So the thing is that I remember my dad telling me about tares when I was younger, that and in Israel especially, the most common form of tare is what's called a bearded darnel, D-A-R-N-E-L, which is a poisonous grass which is indistinguishable from wheat while the two are growing. They just look exactly the same. It looks like a blade of wheat. But it's only when it comes into the ear that you can tell the difference. So when you see the fruit on the wheat, the grain on the wheat, then you can tell the difference between wheat and bearded darnel. And so my dad said it was the same, not just in Israel, but over here too, that tares amongst the wheat, you couldn't tell the difference in the beginning stages, but later you could. So in verse 30, the householder says, "Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn." Okay, so again we see this key theme which I keep emphasizing of the mystery kingdom, which is mixture, true and false growing together alongside each other. That concept of mixture is what we need to get hold of. The true church is heavily infiltrated with the false church. Many churches are so heavily infiltrated that they are entirely false, like the Catholic Church, except for individuals within it who are getting saved and who almost all tend to leave within 12 months. I liken the Catholic Church to this. It's like the saved people in the Catholic Church are like bubbles in a pond or bubbles in a bottle of fizzy pop. The bubble rises up and leaves the pond. At any given moment, there are people in the Catholic Church who have been saved 2 months ago, but they're effectively in the process of leaving it. It normally takes them about a year or so to figure out that they're wasting their time trying to stay in it and help anybody, and so they leave. But for about a year or so, they stay in and they try and reach the others. That's what I did, until eventually you realise you're wasting your time. But broadly, apart from those bubbles who are rising up and coming out, the rest are just hopelessly lost. And because the Catholic Church is a overwhelmingly false church. Now, within Christendom, bear this in mind, Catholicism within Christendom as a whole makes up nearly 1 billion people. It's a massive proportion of Christendom. But within that billion, for my estimate is that the overwhelming majority of that 1 billion people in Catholicism are not genuine believers, because what they believe in is an entirely false gospel. There are individuals, but they're saved despite being in the Catholic Church. They're saved because, although they presently go to the Catholic Church, they aren't really Catholics. They've kind of, in their hearts, they've left it. Their physical bodies are still in the building, but their hearts have left Catholicism. That's where I was at. My arms and legs were walking about inside that Catholic Church for a year, but my heart had left it. And eventually my arms and legs left it as well, as I realised I was wasting my time. So there's the concept of mixture. Some churches, overwhelmingly heretical, false and apostate. Other churches, overwhelmingly good and genuine, but with some false people scattered about amongst them. Others, more 50-50, and everything in between. And the point is that this householder, just like God, has decided that he's going to do the judging at the end. He's going to do the separating at the end. He's not going to come down and force the what we call Christendom, the visible church, to force them to separate into two parts. He's not going to. Now, he has commanded us to do that. He's commanded us to come out from amongst them and be ye separate. He's commanded us to look at others and say, no, this church, the leadership of this church is heretical, apostate, I'm leaving. This leader is a wolf, I'm leaving. You've got to do an Acts 17:11 Berean type assessment of everywhere you go. So it's up to you to get out of an apostate church. That's your responsibility. But what God is saying is, he is not going to separate out the churches at the moment. He will do the judging at the end, just like this farmer is going to do the judging and the separating at the end, not now, not while the wheat and the tares are growing. He'll do it later. Alright, well, let's move on to the parable of the mustard seed. And this is one that causes a lot of confusion to people, and commentators, before I do these talks, I read a lot of commentaries, most of which I don't use or don't refer to, but I like to see what others are saying. And much of the time, people say things which I don't agree with. And in relation to this parable, that's particularly true. And so, you know, one of the majority viewpoints about the parable of the mustard seed growing into a tree is that it's a good thing, and it talks of how, and likewise with the leaven, which we're going to come to afterwards, they see it as a good thing. The church is going to get really big, really, really big, and it's great. And like with the leaven, yeah, the influence is going to get really big and really spread around the world. It's going to be good. And they're seeing this as a good thing. They're seeing the parable of the mustard seed as good news. Well, that's a very widely held view. But it's not correct. In my submission, it's not the correct way to understand this parable. This parable is bad news. And so, anyway, let's look at it. Verse 31. Another parable he put before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. Alright? So far, so good. And then verse 32. It says, it is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, It is the greatest of shrubs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. Alright, I think this is where some of the confusion comes in. Because it's assumed that at verse 32, Jesus is telling you what a mustard seed normally does. And it's assumed, many preachers just think, of course they've never seen a mustard bush, they don't know how big it is. But they just assume that Jesus is saying, this is what mustard seeds do. He's not saying that. He's saying this is what this mustard seed does. Okay? This is what this particular mustard seed is going to do. And when he says it grows into the, becomes a tree, the greatest of shrubs, that is not true of mustard bushes. They're not the greatest of shrubs. They're not that big. I think they can get fairly big. But you would not describe them as the greatest of shrubs. And they're certainly not a tree that grows huge. That's not what a mustard seed does. It's not what a mustard bush or shrub does. So, whereas, I mean, that's the heart of the error, is assuming that Jesus is saying, this is what normally happens, this is what should happen, it's a good thing that this is going to happen. That's what people think he's saying. He's not. He's saying, this particular one is going to grow very big and become, you could say, deformed, exaggeratedly big. It's like, you know, people, poor unfortunate people who have an imbalance in their growth hormones and so on, and they end up, you know, by the time they're 8 years old, they're sort of 7 foot tall and that kind of thing. That's not good. Do you see? That's not a good thing. That's a deformity. It's a handicap. It's an abnormality. It's monstrous. We don't want our children to be 7 feet tall when they're 8 years old. We don't want that. And if that was to happen, we wouldn't look upon it as a good thing. So if this parable had said instead, this man has a child and the child grows very, very big, and when the child is starting school, he will be, you know, 20 stone in weight. That's not good. When our son was born, he was putting weight on in the early weeks. A pound a week he was putting on. Really piling it on. And I worked out, I got my calculator out, I worked out that by the time he started school, he would be 20 stone. Now thankfully the weight gain slowed down, and he didn't manage that. But the point is, if that was the case, you wouldn't rejoice that your son is 20 stone when he starts at primary school, would you? You would say, this is a tragedy. So this mustard seed growing into a great big tree, the greatest of shrubs, is not good. It's a monstrosity. It's a deformity. It's an abnormality. It's a defect. It's what should not be. But note also, he says, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. Now, again, that's seen as being a good thing. Well, birds, they're nice. We like birds, I like birds, I feed the birds in the garden. Isn't it wonderful that they're coming to make nests in the branches of this really nice big mustard tree? No, it's not. Because birds in scripture, when they're seen in this light, are seen as a bad thing. They're seen as a metaphor for evil, for agents, the agents of the evil one, for the demons, for the wicked. That's what they stand for. So, what we're saying here, we're not saying, as many assume, isn't it marvellous, the church is going to grow from a little mustard seed to a great, great big tree. It's going to be terrific. It's going to be so big, it's magnificent. Isn't it great? That's not what Jesus means. What he's saying is, this mustard seed will be planted, and Christendom will grow into a huge monstrosity. It'll be large, but it'll be not what it was meant to be. It'll be large, but it will be full of the servants of the evil one. The birds will be in its branches, and they shouldn't. That was seen as an evil thing, you know. And that's how his audience would have taken that to mean. If we were to talk today about fleas or head lice or something like that, you wouldn't say, oh, isn't that great? It's going to have fleas, it's going to have head lice. That's terrific. No, you would say that's not good, and that's how they would take it. So, the tree being large, Catholicism is large. Do you see? But it's not good. Catholicism is filled with birds, the birds of the air, nesting in its branches, servants of Satan, the wicked, false teachers, wolves, heretics, rapacious wolves. It's full of them. But not just the Catholic Church. Many churches are full of rapacious wolves. There are many churches that are a monstrosity. Some of these mega churches that you see, with 10 and 20 and 30,000 people turning up, and then you get these leaders who are all full of razzmatazz and driving around in Rolls Royces and with their own private helicopters and jets and all the rest of it. That's not good. That's not a sign of success. It's a tragedy. We should be weeping about those churches, because the people are being abused and fleeced. They're not being taught. They're not being discipled. Insofar as they're being taught, they're primarily being taught falsehood and the wrong kind of things. So here, in the wider context of what's going to happen within the mystery kingdom, this parable plays an important part in enlarging upon this whole concept of mixture. So we've spoken of mixture, but now what we're looking at here is abnormal growth, and in a monstrous way, where what's meant to be a shrub becomes a tree, and instead of being wholesome, it has in its branches the birds of the air, which is a negative metaphor. And just as in the next one, we're going to see that leaven is a negative metaphor. It's not a positive. It's a negative. Well, likewise, the birds of the air. That's not good. So what we're going to have, what he's saying is, instead of the millennial kingdom, which we were going to have until you rejected it, you're now going to have a monstrous, overgrown, massive structure that's not what I wanted it to be. That's going to be filled with falsehood mixed in with the genuine, but it's going to be overwhelmingly full of the false, and the servants of Satan are going to be right in there amongst it. Okay? So he's telling us, he's warning us about what's coming. And the number of times I've heard people speak about this sermon over the years in a positive light, and deriving encouragement from the fact that this little seed of the gospel will grow into a huge tree. Do you see? Now, I can understand why they would think that, and they would see that would be a good thing. That would be a good thing if the gospel grew into a huge thing and, you know, the world became Christian. That would be great. It's just that that's not what Jesus is saying. It would be marvellous if he was saying that, but he isn't saying that. What he's speaking of is the terrible tragedy that's going to come. And what we are living in now is a tragedy. An overwhelmingly false church with a few genuine people scattered around amongst the false. In the main, out of the so-called Christians, there are meant to be something like 2 to 2.5 billion Christians in the world, and even in the media and so forth, they speak of them as being Christians. Well, they're only Christians in the Christendom sense of the word. They're only Christians in the sense that they nominally bear some kind of allegiance to the broad concept of Christianity, extremely broadly defined. But what they are not is genuine believers. They are not part of the church with a capital C. They're part of Christendom. So that's why we could say Christendom is a monstrosity. Christendom, or the mystery kingdom, is something out of a horror film. It's a dreadful, dreadful thing. It's a child that's grown to 20 stone and is 7 feet tall and is still at primary school. That would be a tragedy. You would not want that for your child, do you see? Well, Jesus does not want this for the church, but what he's saying is, this is what's going to come. Okay, well, I'm going to stop at that point, and we'll continue next time with the parable of the leaven or the yeast.